Well, it's not Doug's fault that the sermon title is not in the bulletin. I got it to him late. And I fully intended to preach on what I got to him, but I'm not going to. So it's good it's not in there anyway. I guess I could have got away with not saying anything, but then Doug had to give it to you anyway. So now I have to explain myself. Our passage is actually going to be this morning, Psalm chapter 90, so if you want to go ahead and begin turning there. Like I said, I was fully intending on preaching from James on wisdom and the beauty of it. But as I was thinking and really mourning over the terrible tragedy that occurred in Colorado this past week, this psalm came to my mind, and it seems to be a good word for us today. You know, the psalms are wonderful gifts that God has given to his people, for the songs and prayers that we are to utter in troubled times. And so anytime you need words to your trouble, the Psalms are there for us. And so we're going to turn there this morning. Psalm 90, verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For you are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set your iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord and our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these timely words and timely times. Father, you do not leave your children without prayers and without songs. You've given them to us that we may use them, that they may be tools to lift up our hearts in a right and proper way. And so, Father, I pray today that this psalm, this song of Moses, would rightly order our hearts wherever we may be this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I just mentioned in my prayer, Psalm 90 is a recorded song of Moses. The psalmist chose to put this in the Psalter, put this in the book of Psalms, although it was not written by David or Asaph. It was indeed written by Moses himself, and he wrote it at the same time that he wrote the book of Genesis. It would have been sometime in the period leaving Egypt and before they arrived into the Promised Land. So sometime in that wilderness experience, Moses penned this song. You actually find three different songs. Moses was quite a hymn writer, it appears. You find in Scripture three different songs that Moses penned during that time, and this happens to be one of them. Normally, when you approach the Psalms, you would approach them differently than, for example, the writings of Paul, mainly because they're a different literary genre. Paul tends to be tightly woven arguments. It tends to be expositional. He's weaving things in and out as he's making an argument. The Psalms are not that. The Psalms are expressions, are meant to be sung, are meant to be poetic in nature. C.S. Lewis, in his book Reflections on the Psalms, states that he views the Psalms as containing emotional rather than logical connections. I think those two things, emotion and logic, they're not at odds with each other, but I understand what he's getting at. That the Psalms are not so much to be dissected and analyzed and turned over. Rather, the Psalms are meant to be felt, experienced. They teach us how to speak and to pray and to sing rightly to our God in various situations. They are like the training manual for our hearts in life. And so let's look at Psalm 90. For better or for worse, we live in a schedule-driven society. In the name of time management, we have our to-do lists, our calendars, our smartphones, our smart cars, our fancy gadgets and apps. I have to admit, I'm not one for time management. The wristwatch is probably about as fancy as I get with the managing of my time, and my wife would tell you that it shows. I would do much better without any restraints of time, but the world doesn't work like that. I think as we think about numbering our days, managing our time, Scripture would not disagree with the effort to organize or plan or to be intentional. I think that's part of what is meant by numbering our days. It's the motivation or the understanding behind this time management that often needs correcting. So it's right and good to order our lives. It's right and good to bring tools in to help us to manage the time that the Lord has given us. But I think we have to go beyond that. I think we have to step back and say, what is the motivation behind it? Why am I trying to manage and order my days? Moses asked God to teach his people in this prayer to number their days. And we'll look at what this means exactly. But first, I want us to look at some other scripture that gives us an indication of why we number our days. So just listen to these as I read them to you. The first is Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 12. The Apostle Paul says, "Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." Or consider again the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 17, when he says, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." And so in Romans, we find the exhortation for us to number our days because the night is almost gone and the day is near. The psalm would have us to see that life is fleeting. Romans says the night is almost gone, the day is near, the time of our salvation is nearer than when it first was. With each passing day, it gets nearer and nearer, our ultimate redemption. And so the days are short. The psalmist would say it this way. Moses would say it this way in Psalm 90. Life is fleeting. And so let's live it purposely. Ephesians warns us to number our days because, and let me just warn you here, this is my very loose paraphrase of this. Ephesians would warn us because to float lazily down a river with alligators underneath you and a deadly waterfall around the bend is utter foolishness. That's my interpretation. To just float through life on a raft, casually taking in the scenes, when there is danger underneath you, danger around the bend before you, that's the journey of a fool. And so the psalmist would say it this way, that we have to see that life is full, not only of fleetingness, but full of futility and folly apart from God. So the very same things that Romans and Ephesians tell us, life is fleeting, the days are short, life is futile, there is danger abroad. The very same things that they would say, the psalm will also say to us. And so let's just quickly take a look at this psalm this morning. And look first that life is fleeting in verses 1 through 6. John Calvin famously began his Institutes of the Christian Religion, with this insightful statement. And let me just read it to you. It's a little lengthy, but worth our consideration. He says this: our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of two parts: to know the knowledge of God and of ourselves. But as these are connected together by many ties, it is not easy to determine which of the two proceeds and gives birth to the other. For in the first place, no man can survey himself without forthwith turning his thoughts towards the God in whom he lives and moves. Because it is perfectly obvious that the endowments which we possess cannot possibly be from ourselves. Nay, that our very being is nothing else than substance in God alone. In the second place, those blessings which unceasingly distill to us from heaven are like streams conducting us to the fountain. And for as there exists in man something like a world of misery, and ever since we were stripped of the divine attire, our naked shame discloses an immense series of disgraceful properties, every man, being stung by the consciousness of his own unhappiness, in this way necessarily obtains at least some knowledge of God. Thus, our feeling of ignorance, vanity, want, weakness, in short, our depravity and corruption, reminds us that in the Lord and none but He dwell the true light of wisdom. On the other hand, it is evident that man never attains a true self-knowledge until he has previously contemplated the face of God and come down after such contemplation to look into himself. For, such is our innate pride, we always seem to ourselves just and upright and wise and holy until we are convinced by clear evidence of our injustice, vileness, folly, and impurity. What is he saying in that? He's basically saying that the only way to have a heart of wisdom, the only way to attain true wisdom, requires two things: a right knowledge of God and a right knowledge of ourselves. And he says, I don't know which comes first. Because to truly understand ourselves, we have to understand the one who created us. It is only as we look at God that we understand ourselves. And yet, how can we truly understand God until we see how we are in relation to Him? And so it's kind of this cyclical thing that as we look at God, we see ourselves. As we see ourselves more clearly, we see the transcendence and the majesty and the glory of God. It is in this psalm that God would have the people of Israel, and really those of us here today, to see our lives in relation to who He is and offer the appropriate response to this reality. So let's look at it. Verse 1 says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Here he's referring to the 12 tribes of Israel wandering through the wilderness, waiting for God to lead them into the promised land. Here Moses, right at the very beginning, he does not want to just put forth some cold, hard facts about God. He wants to draw us in to proclaim something about Him, to proclaim bold and majestic truths about this God. He's not just saying, here is 1, 2, 3, 4 points about who God is. He's saying, God, you have been our dwelling place. Not the tabernacle, not the tents that they lived in, not even the temple that was to be built, not even the promised land in which they were going to dwell. He points the people upward that their true dwelling place, whether it would be in Egypt or the wilderness or Canaan, the true dwelling place is not the land under their feet or the walls around them. Their true dwelling place was God Himself. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. And so he points here to the faithfulness and the all-sufficiency of God. He says exactly what Paul says in Colossians, that we have our dwelling place in Christ. Verse 2, he says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. This God in whom we place our trust, this God who is our dwelling place, is also the creator of all things. He gives us two images here. He gives us an image of the high places. He gives us an image of mountains. I had a friend once, several years ago, who, because his brother prompted him to, and for no other reason, really, decided that they would climb Mount Kilimanjaro. Was this man a mountain climber by trade? No. He was no more fit to climb a mountain than I was, but because his brother talked him into it, probably wasn't the first thing his brother talked him into, he decided he would sign up for the trip. So he climbed, it took months and months of training, climbed Mount Kilimanjaro. Mount Kilimanjaro is 19,000 plus feet tall. It covers an area of 60 miles long and 40 miles high. It is an immense structure. And yet, Moses throws these mountains out as if before the mountains were brought forth, you were there. Pick the highest point on earth. What is that to God? What are the high places to God? And then he says, but or ever you had formed the earth and the world. I think here he's drawing us to not the high places, but the deep places. It makes me think of a womb inside of a mother. Remember Psalm 139 says that he formed us in the womb. How we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And that concept of forming, how the earth, how he hovered over the earth and it was formless and void, and he brought something out of it. And you think, as a tiny baby is within the womb of its mother, so the whole entire universe is encompassed inside of God himself. Moses would draw us up here that this God who is our dwelling place is a God who is higher than the highest mountains. He is a God who encompasses everything our eyes can see and beyond. The far reaches of the universe are but in the womb of God himself. And so he sets forth a picture of God who is far bigger than we could ever imagine. And then he turns to say this cheery thing about us. He says, you return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. And so we're reminded that this God that created us not only created us out of the dust, but sustains us by his power and his decree. Remember, before God formed Adam with his divine hands, what was Adam? He was dust. He was dirt. Before God breathed life into Adam's nostrils, he was but dust in the shape of a man. He was still dust. And he's reminding us here that we are, apart from God, dust. It is God who makes us. It is God who sustains us. It is God who breathes life into us. And here we're beginning to see that life as we know it is fleeting. It's a vapor. He says in verse 4, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. And so this fleeting life that he's picturing for us here is really further illustrated as he contrasts God's perspective of time versus our perspective of time. That 1,000 years to God is but a day, and a day is 1,000 years. Peter picks up on this language later. But he's just drawing a contrast that God's timing and our timing cannot be brought together. I mean, think of our own estimation of time in America. 200 years ago, the telegraph was invented. Lewis and Clark took their expedition. Less than 150 years ago, the telephone was invented. Just less than 150 years ago. Slavery was outlawed by the 13th Amendment. 100 years ago, the Wright brothers took their first flight. Less than 100 years ago was World War I. Less than 60 years ago, the polio vaccine was invented. We had our first moon landing. Less than 40 years ago, the very first Apple computer was invented. And less than 20 years ago, the internet first was used by the general public. All of these things seem to have been around forever. We have no true concept of time and eternity. Stephen Charnock says in his large volume, The Attributes of God, he says, if 1,000 years be but as a day to the life of God, then as a year is to the life of man, so are 365,000 years to the life of God. And as 70 years are to the life of man, so are 25,550,000 years to the life of God. What's he saying? He's saying we do not have the capacity to understand the eternality of God. What seems old to us is but a millisecond in eternity. Verses 5 and 6 say the same thing in a different way, simply to drive home the point. He says, you sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. He's saying the entire history of the world from beginning until now is but a tsunami in the eyes of God. That the entire history that the world has been created, the thousands and thousands of years, are but like a flood that just sweeps in. Remember the flood, the tsunami of Indonesia. 500 mile per hour waves. 150,000 people swept away in a moment. Bangladesh had a similar thing in 1991. 140,000 people swept away. From God's perspective, it is all of history is but a mere tsunami. It rises and falls as quickly as we can blink. And then he compares the duration of life to a day in the life of new grass. My business being landscaping, I know a little bit about grass. I know how it operates. It is an interesting thing that you will have people, even with all of their efforts to water their grass. You do all of this to keep your grass nice and lush and green. And you get weather like this, it is an impossible battle. Your grass still looks a little discolored, a little dry. My grass actually crunches under my feet. And yet let one good rain shower come. And what do you wake up to the next day? It's green. It's the most amazing thing. Last week, my grass was, as I said, crunchy. And it was so amazing that we got a couple days of a couple showers of rain. And the next thing I know, my grass is green and lush. And that's exactly what he says here. He says that in the morning, grass is renewed. It flourishes. And by evening time again, what's happened? Faded, withered, dry. And if it isn't dried out, it falls beneath the blade of my mower. If the sun doesn't get it, my lawnmower will. It withers beneath the sun's heat. It falls beneath the mower's blade. How fleeting is our lives. And I think what Moses and God through him would have us to say in this is do not find your dwelling place there. Do not find your dwelling place in this life. Do not build your house out of grass and straw and hay because it is fleeting. The big bad wolf has no trouble coming and blowing it all down. You don't build your house on things that wither beneath the heat. Not only is life fleeting, but he says in verses 7 through 11 that life is also futile. Moses isn't done. He now moves from God's eternality to our small speck of existence to God's holiness, his righteousness. That God is not only the first cause of all things, he is also the great end for which all things exist. In verse 7 he says, "For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath, we are dismayed." My grass can no more survive the blade of my mower. My grass can no more survive the blazing heat of the sun than my sin and my rebellion can stand before a righteous God. Do you see? Life is not simply fleeting, but to stand before God with my life, which is nothing but grass, it cannot survive the heat of God's blazing glory. He says, we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. In verses 8 and 9, he continues, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end with a sigh. Not only is life fleeting, but now it becomes clear that life is utterly futile apart from the atoning work of Christ. Our lives are not simply short in light of eternity. I mean, a 4th of July fireworks display is short, but it's glorious. A warm brownie fresh out of the oven enjoys a short life on my plate, but it's not wasted. It has a good end. We're not the hero who goes out in a blaze of glory. You see, a lot of us understand that life is fleeting, but it's not enough to realize that our lives are short. The world would say life is short, play hard. Life is short, get all that you can while you can. But what God would have us to see from Psalm 90 is life is not only short, life is folly. It does not go up in a blaze of glory. That my life is more like a firework that smolders out. I love those. My kids are all excited to see a great firework. I like the fuse, and the fuse goes, and what happens? It ends in a little poof. That's my life. There's no glory in that. It's disappointment. Or it's a lighter that won't light. You get the spark, it just won't light. That's life. And only the gospel can free us from this futility. Verses 10 and 11, he says, the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? As if this wasn't enough. I mean, if you're not in despair yet, just wait, because now Moses just kind of piles it on. He presses it further, the futility of it. He says that man's best days, okay, we all have those days. We all have those days when we realize we probably should just go back to bed and start over. But what Moses says is it's all futile. Our best days. Man's days are 70, maybe 80 if you're really lucky. And then we want to fly away. That we who are in Christ, we should long to fly away. I can think of many songs as I was thinking about this. There are many songs talking about flying away. Or I remember growing up in the church, most of our hymns were about going to heaven. That was just something you longed for. Probably more then than now. But when I fly away, I don't want to fly away like ashes from a fire. I want to fly away on eagle's wings. I don't want to look back at the 70 years or the 80 years or whatever it is that God gives me and find myself staring back at futility rather than glory. Charles Spurgeon once said, a short life should be wisely spent. We instinctively know this when the doctor comes and says, you have 3 months to live. You have 2 weeks to live. We instinctively know that life is short. Let us use it to the best that we can. Let us wisely spend these last days. It's a lot harder for us to recognize this when we think of 70 or 80 years of life. That doesn't seem like a vapor. We think of ourselves blessed if we've lived 70 or 80 years. Do you think of yourself blessed, those of you who can look back on 70 years of life? What a blessing. And yet Moses would say even that is but a vapor. It's a short time in light of eternity. And so your time, let me say, is short. You who are 80, your life has been short. You who live to be 100, your life has been short. It is a short time. And so what do we do with it? In verses 12 through 13, Moses says, "So teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." How do we move from a fleeting life to a purposeful life? How do we move from futility and folly to wisdom? Proverbs tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The Apostle Paul tells us that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So let me just say this in closing. We won't get to the whole psalm this morning. Maybe if I'm back at some point, we will. God likes cliffhangers. He likes to leave you wanting more, so I will this morning. Let me just say this. True wisdom comes from true worship. A wise person is one who recognizes who God is and who he is. And if you rightly understand who God is and you rightly understand who you are, you will rightly worship him. True wisdom comes from true worship. True worship comes from a regenerated heart. That is, a heart that rightly sees who God is, who I am, and flees to him in repentance. Now, there are those who can see who God is and can see who they are, but instead of fleeing to him as their refuge, as their dwelling place, they are like Adam, who run hiding in shame, who run in rebellion. So we can rightly see who God is, we can rightly see who we are in light of who God is, and yet still not respond rightly. Does that make sense? We can either flee to him as our refuge, or we can run from him in shame and rebellion. And what I'm saying is, if true wisdom comes from true worship comes not from a heart who simply sees rightly, but has been transformed and changed so that when they see who they are in light of God, they run to him. He is their refuge. He is their dwelling place. He is the consuming fire, and yet they can't go anywhere other than him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. They run to him. And a regenerated heart comes as a gift from God because of the ransom paid by Christ on our behalf. What happens when God gives us a heart that sees him, sees who we are, runs to him? What do we find when we run to him? We find grace. We find not futility, but hope. We find not fleetingness, but purpose. Let's pray. Father, you have numbered our days. You have numbered the hairs on our head. We are not making our history. We are living out the history already written. Father, I pray that you would rescue us from the futility and folly of this life. Yes, it's fleeting. Yes, we don't know how many days that we have. Yes, to grasp and claw for one more day of life can lead to despair. But Father, I pray that whether this day or a day 20 years from now, if whatever day is our last day, may we live it as our best day. Father, may we live it under the light of your glory. May we live it with an eye towards eternity. May 70 years be but a brief moment, whether in suffering or in blessing, may they be a brief moment to prepare us for eternity. Father, these are preparation times. These are training times, and I pray that we would approach them that way. Mold us and shape us in this life for the life to come. Teach us to number our days. And Father, help us to give thanks to you for it all, because it's all of grace, it's all a gift, and it's all because of Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.